looking in the book of Acts and taking a hold of the things that were going on in that very first church that was being established. And as we continue in this series, we're going to be going through the book of Acts, and we're going to be talking about the things that will allow us to grasp the attitude, allow us to grasp, really the heart of the first century church that will allow us to be a church that grows, that is focused on people so that we can continue to grow. One of the ways that we're working on doing that is that this Thursday, there's a group of 16 people from Ellisville Christian Church who will be going to the Vital Conference in Q Place. And now, I know some of you guys aren't going to like this, but if you are here and you are planning on going, I want us to pray for you guys this morning. So if you're going, I just need you to stand up. I know some of you guys don't like to be looked at and stand up and all those things, but you guys are mature believers, and you're okay. You can handle this. And we have 16, and I want to just take some time now. Not everyone is here, but just to lift this team up in prayer, I'm going, and we just want to take some time to lift these people up as we go and really grasp and absorb God's Word and how we can reach out to those who are close to us and those who are far from us, and establish relationships with people that open the doors for spiritual conversations so that the kingdom of God will grow. And what we want to do is bring that back and just in a powerful way to our homes and our church and our community. So if you would just bow your heads with me, and as you see these people, if you would just pray for them. Lord, I thank you for this group who have committed to go this week. Father, I pray that you, through these meetings and as we look into your word and get encouragement from others, Father, and fellowship together, Lord, that we would see ways that we can expand your kingdom. That we would develop a greater passion for those who are not yet part of this church, but Lord, they're people who you know who will be coming and will be who we will be reaching out to in the future. And so, Lord, we just lift them up to you as they participate in this seminar workshop, Father, and that we would just have our hearts and our minds open to new ways of ministry, new ways of thinking, Father, that will and allow us to be more effective for you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys for standing up. And you can hit me later and beat me up for making you stand up in front of the whole church. And I can deal with that. So we started last week talking about what it means to be the church. And if you weren't here last week, we're going to do a quick review. And if you were here last week, a sort of a refresher, a reminder of what we've talked about that will allow us to put in perspective the heart and the mind and the attitude of the early church and the amazing things that were beginning to happen there. But it really starts all the way back in the book of Matthew where Jesus was hanging out with his disciples. You know, I like this. My son's in the front row. Did you want something or something? I sat in the front row, Dad. Can I have this now? I know. Anyway, this way I can keep my eye on him. Gary, I can keep my eye on you too. So we go all the way back to the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, there's a section here in chapter 16 and in verse 13 where Jesus is meeting with his disciples and he asks them a question. He says, "Who do people say I am?" And so he says, gets the answer. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're this, that, a reincarnation of our forefathers. And then he asks the question that is a tough question to ask. Who do you say I am? But who do you say? And Simon Peter answered like this. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Great answer. Perfect answer. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven." That there's a spiritual connection that gave him the assurance of this was Jesus, the Messiah. And he goes on, he says, "And I tell you the truth, Peter, and on this rock..." Now, his name was Simon up until this point, and he changed his name to Peter. And Peter in Greek means rock. "Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or death," whichever translation you have there, "shall not overcome or shall not prevail." Now, there's an interesting word here that we use as church, but the Greek word here is ekklesia. And ecclesia, it really has behind it the idea of a gathering of people. It's a movement. It's a congregation. It's not a church building as sometimes we think of when we think of the word church. He says, upon this rock, I'm going to build this movement that's going to do great things for me. Well, a couple of weeks later, Jesus was crucified. We know that he was laid to rest for 3 days. He was raised from the dead. And for 40 days, he spends time with his disciples and those he loves and those who have accepted his message to this point. There are about 120 of them. We know that Jesus' mom and aunt and brothers were there. And there's about 120 of these who are gathered. And then we start where we started last week, which was in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, it's right before Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven. And Jesus makes a statement. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to come down upon you. And he says, when that happens, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about each of those concentric circles a little bit. He says, but you're going to be my witnesses. And that word witness in the Greek is the same legal term that we use for witness in our courtrooms today. It's someone who can give a reliable account, someone who was a first-hand viewer. They have first-hand knowledge of what was talking about. So these are the followers of Jesus. There's about 120 of them who have witnessed the resurrection. Jesus says, hey, upon this rock, Peter, and this group of people, I'm going to build my church. You guys, you've seen this. This only happened, you know, when Jesus was saying this, the crucifixion and resurrection only happened, you know, a month and a half before. And so here they're ascending into heaven, and then Jesus ascends into heaven, and his apostles and his followers were standing there, and I'm still not quite sure they understood what Jesus was talking about. And but 2 weeks later, we read in chapter 2, there was a large group of people, and they were gathering for the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the gathering of the harvest. This was the feast that they had. And Jews from all over the known world at that time were collecting there. They were gathering there. There were over 12 different people groups and languages that were being spoken at this time. And this is what happened. The believers were in the upper room. And the Spirit of God came upon them. And miraculously, they began speaking in different languages. The languages of the 12 different groups that were gathered and assembled in Jerusalem for the feast. And so, you know, someone went out and started talking to someone from this area, and to some it sounded like mass confusion. And someone said, wait a second, these guys have been drinking, haven't they? They're a little toasty here. And Peter says, well, wait a second, it's only 9 in the morning. It hasn't been near enough time for them to get drunk to start babbling like this. What they were witnessing was a bona fide miracle that proved the validity of the power of the apostles through Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, Peter says, hey, this is my moment. And he begins to give the very first recorded church service that we have on record in Acts chapter 2. And he goes to all the Jews there and he says, hey, this Jesus who you crucified, it's this Jesus who we are eyewitnesses of. This isn't something that happened years ago. This is something that happened weeks ago. And we're witnesses of it. And it's because of the power of this Jesus that we can do this miracle. He says, and you guys crucified him. And you guys turned him over. And you shouted for Barabbas to be set free, a murderer, so that you could crucify Jesus. And I can imagine they were all sitting there like, oh man, we have blown it. We really have crucified Jesus, haven't we? And then one person from the crowd says, well, what can I do? What must I do to be saved? And this is all in chapter 2. And he says, it's easy. Repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that day, that first church service, 3,000 people committed themselves to following the teachings of Jesus Christ and the example of Jesus Christ and asking Him in their heart. That's a pretty good first church service, isn't it? And so, man, what a great day. But we know that as we have studied this word ekklesia, And it started off really good. Last week we talked, it didn't take real long for Ecclesia to really become misunderstood. And we said it was about 300 A.D. that as Christianity spread through Europe and Germany, as this passage was being translated, there was a German word that was being used. It was in, and it was the word where we get church. And instead of meaning a movement or a congregation or a group of people, it was the German term for a house of the gods. It was a generic term. And so now all of a sudden, the church was a house of the God and the gods. And in this case, it was the house of the God. And so for 300 years, it has been a movement that was powerful, that was started on the day of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, this movement has been replaced with a location. And starting from that point on, if you know church history, a lot of years went by that it was real ugly. A lot of things were being done in the name of God that God really wanted nothing to do with. And it wasn't until the 16th century, and we talked about a couple guys. We talked about Martin Luther and William Tyndale, and how they began to shake things up. And then there was this great invention of the time called the printing press. Johann Gutenberg was there. And all of these things came together, and they began to restore this idea of ecclesia instead of church. It went back to a movement instead of something we simply attend. But isn't that our habit today, to see church as a place? When we think about church, we think of it as a place where I attend church. You ask someone, well, where do you go to church? Well, I go to church over at Ellettsville Christian Church. Church isn't something we go to. This isn't the house of God. Our hearts are the house of God, and we are the members of the church. And ever since that time, there's been a constant tension of being internally focused as a church, doing things that are that I want to do and doing it the way that I want it and the things that benefit me, versus being an externally focused church, which is all about a movement, which its sole purpose is to go out and spread the Gospels and bring other people into a knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. But we always live in this tension of internal and external focus. You see, even in our mission, the mission of Ellettsville Christian Church, we took from Jesus' very own words, which is this: to love God and to love people. See, we have this this up relationship, this vertical relationship between me and God. And boy, I really like that relationship, because that's where I find forgiveness. That's where I find grace. That's where I find love. That's where I find purpose. That's where I find meaning. And I really like that relationship. But see, Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength. And that's what we're good at. But he also said this: to love your neighbor as yourself. That creates then a horizontal relationship, which means that we have to take what we gain from this vertical relationship, and like a sponge, we have to soak it all up and then dispense it then with the people who we come in contact with every day. But here's the natural progression. Without purposeful and intentional outward focus, we by default generally gravitate to an inward focus. We want things to be our way. And in a lot of ways, that's good. We sit here and we love what we get from God. But if we don't have an outward focus, a lot of unhealthy things begin to creep in. We like the things our way. And then we have some expectations that if I'm not pleased, if you don't do it the way I think you should do it, or if you change the color to a color I don't like, I'm going to be unhappy about this. And I have seen churches all over the world getting destroyed over things that have no consequence in eternity, because why? They're inward focused. Before I started working here, I had concluded my ministry back in Ohio, and my wife and I had an opportunity to go visit several churches, and I enjoyed doing that because as a minister, I don't get to go visit other churches very often. And so we went to one church that I thought was really going to be a good church. It had, you know, I knew a couple people who went there, and they loved their church and how much they've been learning and all these things. And I was so sorely disappointed when I went. Not because they sang songs I didn't like. Not because I didn't like the colors of their carpet or anything like that. But when I went in there, my wife and I, we walked in the church. We had our three kids with us. Average family, you know, coming in. Not one person talked to us. I mean, not that there was a lot of activity. It wasn't that the foyer was empty. But there were groups of people over here talking. And then there were groups of people over here talking. You guys wonder why I go and cluster bust, you know, when you get talking. And I'm like, hey, you know, spread out, go talk to somebody, you know. It's okay. I want you guys to have that fellowship time. Those are important times. But let's not lose the focus of people who are coming in our doors. I've always said if someone makes an effort to show up on Sunday morning early, they're looking for something, right? And so we don't want to miss those opportunities. So there my wife and I were, and we sat in the service and we sort of sat off to ourselves. And during the meet and greet time, and I know this happens here on occasion because people tell me it does. There was a meet and greet time. No one greeted us. And I know what happens here because I get the surveys and say, hey, this is meet and greet time. It's real awkward. No one really talked to us. And I'm not trying to slap anyone in the face. I just want you to be aware because we're, you know, we got a lot of good things happening here. I'm so proud of our church. But this church that we were going to, we filled out the thing. There was no follow-up. There was nothing. And I thought, how sad is that? Now, that experience did not hinder my relationship with God. I consider myself a growing Christian with some level of maturity. Okay, so I'm not going to let that interfere and say, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with God. But you know what? We weren't the only visitors that day. And I know that every one of us, when we walk into that church for the first time, knows what it's like not to know anybody in the room. And it is my prayer that, you know, when we would be externally focused. So when you become internally focused and without a purposeful, intentional desire and drive and plan to be externally focused, these are some of the bad things that can begin to happen. Well, I think the way it manifests itself most directly is through our prayers. Through our prayers. And really today, I'm taking a long time to get to my point of my sermon. And some of you will notice that if you followed me for any amount of time and have been here, you know that I really love 3 points to my sermon. And I love the little fill-in-the-blank things. But there's really no 3 points to this sermon. This is it, okay? You're going to get it here. It's all about how we pray. And we're going to see in that first century church in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, the circumstances that led up to a very powerful prayer that I believe that if you and I adopt in our lives, we will be externally focused. We will continue in that vertical relationship with God, but we will not neglect that horizontal relationship with other people. And it's prayer. Because, you know, sometimes I think in our prayer sometimes, we become very internally focused. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean by that like this. Lord, please help me pass the test. Teens, you ever pray that before? You ever prayed to pass a test before? Lord, help me just make it to the end of the month with enough money. Lord, help my husband or my wife to do this, that, or the other. Lord, help this, and I need this, and I need that. And our prayers generally tend to be very inward focused. Now, I'm not, you know, don't want to paint with too broad of a brush stroke here. Occasionally, we will say a mission's emphasis. Lord, be with the missionaries. Lord, protect us. We love to pray for protection, don't we? Lord, protect us. Put a hedge of protection around us and a force field of whatever. And we pray for these things. And every now and then we'll have an aunt or someone that we love, Aunt Millie, you know, will get sick. And we'll say, please be with Aunt Millie or you know, the prayer request on the prayer sheet or all those things. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to be praying for all of those things. But what I find is that our prayers generally, and I'm just as guilty as anyone else, folks, are pretty one-dimensional. And if we took our prayers, and if God answered every one of our prayers that we pray over and over and over again, if we took away the special prayers, you know, for the missionaries or for the sick people or whatever, the only people who would be benefited by our prayers would be who? Us. But we see something different in this book of Acts. And to get to this point, we really have to give you the context in which this prayer was said. And to do that, we need to turn to Acts chapter 3. And we're just going to read through this and do a narrative of what was happening here in Acts chapter 3. It says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg for those who were going, beg from those who were going into the temple courts. Lame. Teenagers. You know what that means? It's not lame. It means they can't walk. It's not what you call your teachers, right? You know, that's lame. Or your parents, you know. My parents are lame. This guy, he couldn't walk. He was lame. And so anyway, here's everyone going into the temple courts here. A lot of people, hundreds, possibly even thousands of people were on their way. And every day, we'll find out later that this guy was over 40 years old. So for every day of his life, for 40 years, he's brought to the temple to beg for money. And so you have this picture going on here. And here come Peter and John walking by. And then all of a sudden they stop by this lame man. And from the I can just imagine this guy sitting on the ground. And Peter and John are just sitting there looking at him. And I imagine that he's like, you know, okay, what are you guys doing? All right, get out of my way because there's people coming by I need to get money from. And they're just sitting there looking at him. And then all of a sudden, Peter and John, they look over him and they say, hey, pay attention to us. In verse 4, he says, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something. Here he is. Okay, what do you guys want? What do you have for me? Then Peter said in verse 6 of chapter 3, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So here's the amazing thing that begins to happen. All of a sudden, they said, get up and walk. Guy hops up. Hey, man, I got some good feet happening here. And it wasn't, you know, he didn't have weeks of physical therapy and all this stuff. It was instant. And what does he start doing? He starts jumping around. This guy's probably never jumped before. Can you imagine the excitement this guy? So he's going into the temple courts, and this guy's, oh, man, check it out. You know, look, I got some new kicks, you know. And all this excitement, and all of a sudden a crowd starts to draw. Wow. Isn't this the guy who used to sit lame for as long as I can remember? Yeah, I think so. And that crowd just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, then Peter gets this idea. He's like, ha, captive audience number two. And he starts to preach again about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's starting and he's preaching. He says, hey, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. He says, hey, the one that you crucified. Again, the one that you let go a murderer over. He's the one that performed this miracle. It's not us. It's Jesus. And guess what happens? They say, well, what can I do? And he says, hey, repent, turn around, and follow Jesus. And we find out later in chapter 4, verse 4, it says that 5,000 people, 5,000 people were following Christ. Well, that's pretty amazing. But as you can tell, this thing didn't go unnoticed by the church leaders of the time. And matter of fact, they were becoming quite frustrated with what Peter and John were doing. And they saw this miracle, but they saw that they were losing control of the temple. And that made them very angry and afraid. And they thought, I can just imagine, they thought to themselves, man, I thought we had this thing nipped in the bud when we crucified Jesus. Now we got his crazy followers over here. They've got everyone all up in a frenzy and following Jesus now and his teachings and joining the church and this ecclesia, this movement. What are we going to do about it? So what happened? They had Peter and John arrested. And as they had them arrested, they put them in jail for the night. Now Peter and John, a few weeks earlier, just a couple months before, they saw the same thing happen to Jesus. He was arrested. There is a very real possibility that they could be unfairly tried and that they could be put to death for what they have been doing. And they seize Peter and John and they put them in jail to the next day. And then on chapter 4, verse 5 says, "The next day the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are now being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but who God raised from the dead, and that man stands before you healed.'" And then he reads here, he says, "The stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And then he says something very bold in verse 12. And a lot of people had a problem with this statement. And I believe some of us maybe even struggle with this statement. Certainly people in our culture today struggle with this statement. And Peter says this in verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Wow. That is a bold statement. There may be some of you like, "Man, I just don't know if I agree with that quite yet. Don't all religions lead to God?" And I hope you start to process this and ask questions about that if that's you. "But salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind which we must be saved." And this is when I love this verse right here, verse 13. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." You know, a lot of times we think, "Oh, I'm not qualified to talk about God. I don't have a college education. Or if I did go to college, you know, there's people who are smarter than me, and I just don't know. And I just don't think, you know, we'll leave the reaching out to people for the smart ones or the educated ones or the talented ones." And here we find out Peter and John, man, they're just everyday guys. They're just like us. But yet they had the spirit of them because they had the spirit, and that spirit gave them authority. And then they decided what to do. They struggled. The religious leaders wanted to persecute them. They wanted to try him, but yet they saw all of these people who were praising God because of what they had done. And because they were praising God and they saw the man who himself, they, with their own eyes, they saw he was healed, they decided, "Well, we're going to let you go, but no more talking about this Jesus stuff, okay? This is your warning." And so they let him go, and they tell him some other things and give him some other warnings. And they said, "Get out of here. We don't want to see you anymore." And so then Peter and John started to go back to the group of 120 or so. And can you imagine what their friends were feeling? "Man, what happened to Peter and John? They've been gone all night. I wonder if they got, you know, arrested. I wonder if they're in jail. I wonder if they've been killed, just like Jesus was." Well, they met back, and I'm in verse 21. "After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened and for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." And then we get to their prayer. And this is amazing prayer. Because I think here's how we, or at least I, would pray when I got back to all my, you know, all the people who loved me and were going to accept me and all this other stuff. I would say, "Here's what happened. We need to pray for protection." Now, you know, we would probably say, "Peter and John, you guys are our two lead men. Jesus has been crucified. We can't afford to lose you both, so you guys can't go anywhere together anymore. You guys just have, you know, you go over here. Why don't we find some people who are more receptive to the word? And matter of fact, why don't we pray that the Lord will just send us to people who are ready with willing and open hearts?" And I've got to tell you something. I've prayed this prayer before. I said, "Lord, please, you know, allow us to meet people who have a willing and an accepting heart." But that's not what the apostles and their friends and followers prayed for. They didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray an inward-focused prayer of, oh, Lord, thank you for this day, and just be with us as we do this. Listen to their prayer. This is amazing. And we have it here in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then he quotes from the Psalms a prophecy here. And this was David. Why do the nations rage? Why do people plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. He's talking about Jesus here. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So here's what they're praying. The first thing they say is, Lord, we want you to know that we know that you are sovereign. Okay? That nothing happens without you. And he goes on to say, all these things that we didn't understand, Jesus being arrested, Jesus being crucified, at the time, we were afraid. We didn't see the meaning in it. We didn't see the purpose in it. We didn't understand. But we now understand that even the death of Jesus Christ was because of your sovereignty, your will, your plan. And they said, the first thing we want to do is acknowledge, hey, you're in control, Lord. I don't have any control. And by saying that, they were releasing themselves to the authority of God's control, of God's sovereignty, of God's plan. And in that, they would have had to understood that that may even include their life. And so they pray that. And then we get to the prayer request here. Now, opposite of mine would have been, protect me, Lord. Send me to people who won't hurt me and who want to hear about the Lord. Their prayer was a little bit different. It says, now, Lord, consider their threats, in verse 29, and enable your servants to speak with great boldness. Wow. When I want to pray for protection, when I want to pray for, you know, my security or my inward-focused prayer, you know what they're praying for? Boldness. They weren't asking for a different audience. They knew the threats that they had been warned about, which was, hey, we're going to string you up if you come back here. What did they pray for? Boldness to go back there. Wow. Folks, that's an outward focus. That's taking loving your neighbor as yourself to a whole new level that I've ever experienced. And so what did they pray for? And then this is the second thing they prayed for. They prayed for, in verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It says, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You know, the whole purpose of healing the lame man was to prove the power of Jesus. It wasn't necessarily for that lame man. Now, I guarantee you, he was excited. And I guarantee you, he benefited from that. But the purpose wasn't just for the lame man. It was to prove the validity of the power of God at work. The reason why there was the miraculous language speaking wasn't so that someone was smart now and they could speak a second language. It was to prove the power of God. You know, and putting that into context in today in our lives. You know, the things that happen in our lives, they're asking God to reach out his hand, perform great things in their life, so that when someone sees it, they look, sit back and they say, wow, something is great, something is special, something is unique about this person because they follow Christ. One of the great ways that was demonstrated to me was several years ago. I grew up with a cousin named Jeff. My cousin Jeff struggled years and years with cocaine addiction, sexual addiction, all kinds of things. If anyone could mess up their life, he was first in line to do it, okay? And we knew that that was my cousin Jeff, who was the druggie, and he never came around family events, and he was never around. And he was pretty much a wastoid and was used as the example of what not to be when you grow up. So to give you that picture, I remember coming back from I don't know, we were married. We were living up in a neighboring community. We came down for the big family Thanksgiving at my parents' house. And I noticed my cousin Jeff was there. I thought, well, this is a little odd. Jeff's here. He doesn't come to anything. And he actually looked good, because the last time I had seen him, man, he was skinny and emaciated. His eyes were all black and, you know, just terrible looking. And he looked pretty good. He looked actually fairly healthy. And I remember that we had all gotten our food, and there was a group of us that we went and sat in the family room, and Jeff was sitting on the fireplace hearth there, and he began to talk about the transformation that began to happen in his life. And the more he talked, and the more he talked about Jesus, and the more he talked about how his life had changed, the more people started filtering into the family room. It started off with 12 of us probably in there. But before long, and I mean, he was talking about this church he was going to, and he was talking about this group that he was a part of, and about how he's changed, and now he's trying to get his wife to get back in his life, and because she had left him because he was a loser, and he admits that, and he's going to, you know, try to get his wife back, and all of these things, and the Lord had just changed him, and he was excited. I mean, he was like almost, he was sitting down, but he kept trying to stand up a little bit and talk. And before you knew it, there were 30 people jammed into this family room that only seats 15 at the most, listening in astonishment and amazement. Folks, that is God reaching out his hand, doing a miracle in someone's life. And my cousin Jeff, he wasn't going to keep quiet about it. Praise the Lord, that was several, maybe 10 years ago, and he is still growing strong with his involvement in church, and now he's helping others. And I know that's one story, and there are many of you who have your own story. But what we need to be praying for is that in the depth of our brokenness, that in the depth of where we fall apart, where we've messed up, where we've betrayed God, where we've betrayed our family, where we've really messed things up, we need to ask God to reach out his hand and do a miracle in our life. Not only for us because we need saved, but so that we can turn it around. That's that vertical relationship. But so that we can take what we've experienced in that change and miracle in our life, and we can turn it around to that horizontal relationship. And people will stand back and say, wow, you know, I'm not too sure I believe in God, but there's something special going on in your life. See, I want our church to be a place where God can be, his hand can be reaching out. And that there's amazing things that are happening where someone can come and say, man, you know, I've had some bad experiences in churches. I've been to a lot of inward-focused churches, and I didn't feel wanted, but you guys, you're a little bit different. That's what I want our church to be. To be like that. But you know what? We cannot be internally focused. We have to have a purposeful external focus. Because then listen to what happened to the Christians at that time. They had an external focus. Miracles were being done in their life. They were praying for boldness to go out and speak. And then let me find my passage here. In verse 31 it says, when they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. I don't know what that means. Maybe the building shook, maybe the ground shook. But then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And listen to what happened when they had the Holy Spirit in them. They had that relationship going up, but they also had it going across. Listen to the results. And all believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. You know, when you get to that type of spiritual level in a church, there was a oneness about them. There was unity about them. They were all of one mind. There weren't divisions. They weren't arguing over colors of carpet, or they weren't arguing over methodologies. They were saying, this is what we're about. We're going towards this. Don't sweat the small stuff. And there was an outpouring of generosity. And what I really like is that the Holy Spirit was working in them, what was the last word? All. You see, when we see church, as that definition of a place. A place where you just go and attend. A place where you can come and sit on Sunday mornings, hear a message, sing a few songs, feel good about yourself, and even be inspired and read some scripture and go home. But that's all there is to it. You can't have that word where it says all. Not everyone's in that. But when you see church as ecclesia, as a movement, as a congregation, as a group, as a place to belong, where you're an integral part of it, then God's grace will work in us all. Man, I want that for every one of you. I want that for every one of you. But you know what? It starts by saying, Lord, I want you in my heart, and I need that boldness. We're going to conclude our message today with a prayer. And if you're a believer, if you're not a Christian, you don't need to say this prayer, okay? If you're at the point where you're not sure what you believe and you're just checking it out, you don't have to pray this prayer. But if you're a believer today, and if you've accepted Jesus Christ, I want you to pray this prayer. We're not going to say it audibly together, but I'm going to pray, and I want you to have this as the prayer of your heart. And that God will use us. He will give us boldness. And He'll stretch out His hand and do miracles in our lives, so that we can be filled with the Spirit. And that miraculous things would happen. Would you pray with me? Things would happen. Would you pray with me? Things would happen. Would you pray with me?